What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon. Glad to have you with us. This program is for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, that's why we're here. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Once you get it, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us an email if you'd rather do that. The address for that is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Gabinski handling the phones. Also, Rich Jesse is trolling social media. Hopefully it's not trolling him, but he is keeping an eye on Facebook and YouTube. So if you've got a question you'd like to submit there, just put it in the chat screen if you would, please. And then Rich will see that. He'll send it to us here in the studio. That also goes for his texting. When you text us, Rich will pass that on as well. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm well. How's your midweek going?
We're hanging in there, doing all right.
It's great to see Father Gerald Murray on campus.
Yeah. The thing about working at EWTN is you bump into the wildest people coming in and out of the studio.
It is the greatest thing, and I was saying before, when he's in town, he's going to do this. He's going to do this. He's going to lead a retreat. He's also going to do, tape an open line. He's going to do some other things. So basically, we love to squeeze every bit of content out of these wonderful people as possible, and they basically limp back to the airport to go home. It's a fantastic thing. So we're going to lead off here with an email. This is from Vernon. Why do Catholics believe in baptizing infants?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, there's a lot of reasons we believe in baptizing infants. Let me start with what sacred scripture tells us in the book of Acts when the crowds gathered at Pentecost asked St. Peter what to do. He said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This gift is for you and for your children."
Yeah.
And for your children. And then a little bit later on in the book of Acts, chapter 16, Paul preaches to the Philippian jailer, and he says, this is for me. And then Paul goes and baptizes a Philippian jailer and his whole household, right? And the logic of this goes back to the Old Testament when Israelites were required to apply the sign of covenant membership to the children of the covenant, and they were also included in God's covenant promise. You have to ask yourself the question. So, you could be included in the covenant with Abraham in virtue of your patrimony, of your, being the child of a Israelite, and have the sign of that covenant applied to you. So, but in the new covenant, God's going to be much more restrictive and stingy with grace. Is that the conclusion we should draw? No. On the contrary, the whole point of the new covenant is that it throws it open to the whole world. He's not going to suddenly start excluding children from the covenant community when he included them in the old covenant. And we have that model there given to us in the book of Acts. So, children suffer the wounds of original sin, being the progeny of Adam. They are as much in need of God's restorative grace as the rest of us. They may not bear personal responsibility because they don't have rational moral agency, but that doesn't mean they won't benefit from the grace of God and from the care and nurture of the Christian community growing up within the church with all the privileges and duties thereof, and including, catechesis and pastoral care and full initiation into the sacramental mysteries, et cetera. I mean, all these things flow from the sacrament of baptism. They're beneficial for kids. You wouldn't withhold, most people wouldn't withhold, say, a polio vaccine from their infant child. Why would you withhold the restorative, curative power of baptism from the infant soul? So, I mean, there's a bunch of considerations there.
Absolutely. Vernon, thanks so much for your email. Here's one from Michael. If all sins are forgiven in confession, will they be brought back up again in purgatory?
Yeah, thanks very much. I appreciate the question. So, you don't necessarily, well, first of all, if you go to purgatory, all of your sins have, by definition, been forgiven, but you haven't necessarily done penance for them, right? If you have unforgiven mortal sin, you don't make it to purgatory. You go to hell,
yeah.
Right? So if you go to purgatory, it means your sins are forgiven, but you haven't done sufficient penance for those sins in this life, and so you can work that out in purgatory, and you know, on the last day at the final judgment when Jesus comes back, and you know, he's going to have two verdicts. One is well done, good and faithful servant. And the other one is going to be not so well done, not very good and faithful servant. You know, should you be concerned if you're maybe in the state of grace and Christ comes back? And again, you know, you might just get the verdict of it's all good, or you might get the verdict of it's all good, but you got a little cleaning up to do around the edges, or you might get the verdict of not so good.
The mud room.
Yeah, the mud room, exactly.
All right. Michael, thanks so much for your email. A real quick one here from Jessica. Does God bestow equal amounts of grace on all human beings?
Nope. God gives sufficient grace to everyone that they might be saved. But it is manifestly the case that of those who receive grace, some receive a greater measure of grace than others. I mean, none more than, you know, preeminently than the Blessed Virgin Mary, who's the only person of whom the scriptures say that she was full of grace, kakeratomene. I know some people like to say, well, isn't St. Stephen full of grace because the book of Acts says he's full of grace? Uses a different Greek word, doesn't have the same sense. They may translate it the same way in some English translations, but only Mary is kakeratomene, full of grace in the, you know, I've got the plenitude of grace kind of thing. And you know, you can merit an increase of grace. That's another aspect of the Catholic doctrine of grace. So God gives you grace through no merit of your own, but to the extent that you cooperate, you can merit an increase in grace. And so, how much grace do you want to add to the original deposit as you go along? That's going to be variable depending on the individual person.
Jessica, thanks so much for your email. And again, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Calls coming in right now. You can add your call to the queue at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We'll also get to a question from Gabriel watching us on YouTube this afternoon. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number 833-288-EWTN. We are live this afternoon, so do give us a call if you've got a question about the Catholic faith. 833-288-3986. Going to get to the phones in just a second. Something wonderful just showed up in my EWTN inner office mail. Not email, but mail. I got this. Look at this. A wonderful new book from EWTN Publishing, Advent and Christmas with Mother Angelica. You know, regardless of what pain or burden you may be carrying, Mother invites you to discover the lasting peace and happiness found in the child who is coming. She offers you ways to add straw to his manger. This is so cool. Drawing from her real-life experience as a child back in the day from a broken home, her mother struggled to make ends meet. Mother Angelica unveils the true meaning of Christmas. In these enduring pages, you're going to learn the best gifts you can give to Jesus and others. And how do you counter materialism and people who want to say, season's greetings? Oh, please, please don't say season's greetings. Also, how to cope with the suffering of loved ones during the Christmas season, and what to do if you're lonely, depressed, or grieving during the holidays. And a lot of people do experience that. Check out this wonderful book, Advent and Christmas with Mother Angelica, Cultivating a Faithful Heart for Christmas. It's available at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. This is a winner, either for you or perhaps someone that you know. So do check it out at EWTNRC.com. rc.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones. Actually, the phones are not quite ready yet, so we're going to hold on while Matt is continuing to screen those. And I'm glad because we're going to get to this question from Gabriel watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Gabriel says, Dr. Anders, as a Jehovah's Witness, I learned that Jesus, his ransom, covers our sin soul for a soul, as in the book of Deuteronomy. That's it. What's right or wrong or missing from this belief?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I hesitate to answer it straightforwardly in the way the question's been asked because I don't understand the Jehovah's Witness doctrine of the atonement. And
okay.
So I don't want to say, yes, that's good or no, that's bad, because I don't know what you mean by those terms, right? So instead of answering it that way, let me lay out for you how I understand the concept of ransom in the New Testament as it applies to the atonement of Christ and what other metaphors the Scriptures give us to understand the atonement of Christ. So in the Gospel of St. Mark, Jesus does say that the Son of Man didn't come to serve, but to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And a lot of commentary ink has been spilled on that and what exactly is meant by ransom in that context. And you are right to speak about the concept of a ransom mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy is what you do to redeem someone from slavery. And so the question then is, what exactly is the nature of the slavery from which Christ redeems us, and how is it that the price of his blood does that? Well, the classical answer to that question in Christian antiquity was that Christ redeems us from Satan, right? That Satan is the one that sort of lays claim over our souls, and the death of Christ somehow or another gets him off our back. Now, the exact mechanism of that, it varies depending on the author. That's one concept of the ransom theory of the atonement. You could take it as a metaphor for, you know, being ransomed from guilt or from the liability to sin or to death. Any one of those would cash out. But there are other metaphors that the Scriptures apply to understand the significance of the death of Christ. St. Paul prefers the concept of a sacrifice of atonement, which is clearly not a ransom. There's a different logic there, and he says specifically that Christ's death is a sacrifice of atonement. St. Peter tells us that Christ died to give us an example that we might follow. And we could, you know, again, other passages of St. Paul, he talks about Christ's death as a putting to death of sin in us, that through our mystical communion with Christ's death, through our baptism, we die to sin and are raised again to new life. So you got a lot of different concepts here in the New Testament about what Christ's death does. Does it redeem us from Satan? Does it mystically recapitulate his death and resurrection mm-hmm. in us, although in the moral and spiritual domain? Does it give us a moral example to follow? Does it propitiate God in the model of an Old Testament sacrifice? And the answer to that question is yes to all of them, right? And, you know, C.S. Lewis once said in his book, Mere Christianity, not a Catholic, but his interesting, he said, you know, theologians have come up with lots of different theories to explain how the atonement works, and that's all very interesting. You know, in the same way that a nutritionist might come up with a theory about how vitamins nourish the body. He says, but scientific theories change. We might find in 150 years that vitamins work through an entirely different mechanism. It's not going to stop people eating their vegetables, right? You know, and the important thing is less understanding theoretically how Christ's death changes us. It's more important to, in fact, engage the death of Christ in faith and sacraments and imitation and, in fact, be changed. And, you know, the theologians can argue about the mechanism. But, you know, there are some theories of the atonement that I think we can rightly reject because they, quite frankly, implicate injustice of God. I think in particular of the Calvinist doctrine of penal substitution. We got to reject that one because it makes God into an arbitrary tyrant who punishes the innocent and acquits the guilty. And that one has no basis in Scripture and does have some deleterious effects, I think, on our self-conception. Yeah. But there are a lot of other metaphors that you find in Catholic tradition.
Gabriel, thanks so much for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. If you are ready, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Beginning today with James in Indianapolis, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, James. What's on your mind today?
Hi, guys. Thanks for taking the call.
Sure.
Hey, I've got a longtime friend, 30 years plus friendship. We grew up together back from my evangelical days, and she's really searching and going back to the studying the old ancient Jewish traditions and feasts and things like that. And she made a statement today that she said, "I'm doing my best to steer clear of creeds, names, and systems of religion that the disciples would scratch their head at. That includes a lot of my Protestant and evangelical roots also." So my question is this: would the apostles recognize the Mass if they walked into one today?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, first of all, let's assuming that the Mass was said in a language they could understand, right?
Let's start with that.
I think that when they encountered the words of institution, that whatever other embellishments may have grown up around the Mass that would be unfamiliar to them, and surely there would be some, when they got to the words of institution, when they saw bread and wine and a community gathered in prayer, and they heard the words of institutions, they go, "We may not know what this other stuff is. And what is that strange object strapped around that guy's neck with metal strings on it? You know, that's an electric guitar. Never seen one of those before, you know, or organs, you know, never seen an organ before, you know." But they would recognize the words of institution. And I think that would be, and they would also recognize the reading of the scriptures. They would see the recitation of the Psalms and the reading of the Old Testament. They wouldn't actually recognize the New Testament scriptures because they hadn't been written in the life of the apostles.
Right.
Not at the time that they were with Christ at any rate.
Right.
But I think they would recognize the words of institutions and the reading of the Old Testament scriptures and the practice of prayer. And they would go, "Okay, this is what we were doing, although there are some embellishments here that we're not familiar with." And I think that's what you would find.
James, thanks so much for your call today from Indianapolis. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, or perhaps you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. We do come back to that time and again, and people have a lot of interesting reasons why they say, "I'll never become a Catholic, and here's why." You can add your voice to that as well. 833-288-3986. Let's go to Tracy now in Jackson, Mississippi, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Tracy. What's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. David Anders. I am speaking with an anti-Catholic, and he just says that he is saved before the beginning of time, and doesn't matter what sins he commits on Judgment Day, he will be judged not on his own life and the good and bad of his own life, but Jesus will step forward and he will be judged on Jesus's life, not his own. Is this Calvinism or what is this?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Yeah, it's a cheap knockoff of Calvinism, to be honest with you. It's a cheap knock. It has Calvinist roots, but it's not. Calvin himself wouldn't have put it that way, but it's a cheap knockoff of Calvinism. It's also grotesquely unbiblical because Christ himself is pretty darn clear in the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 25, that when he comes back, he will judge the sheep and the goats, and he will judge based on the works that people have done. I mean, he says quite explicitly, "Many people will come to me on the last day and say, 'Lord, Lord,' and I'll say, 'Away from me, I never knew you,' because you didn't feed the hungry or give drink to the thirsty clothe the naked or visit the sick or the imprisoned." The book of Revelation in chapter 20 describes the last judgment, and it says that the book of life will be opened and men will be judged according to the deeds that they have done. Righteous deeds be admitted to eternal life and evil deeds to eternal punishment. St. Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that through seeking glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life to those who are obedient and wrath and punishment to those who are disobedient. I mean, every single time the New Testament describes the judgment of souls, it offers only one criterion, and that is that God will judge people based on the works that they do. And I understand why Protestants have a problem with that, because they know that St. Paul says that we're justified by faith and not by works of the law. The problem with their interpretation, of course, it's the very same St. Paul in the very same letter of the book of Romans who says it's not hearing the law, it's obeying it by which men will be justified. And so how do you make sense of this? Well, within the context of St. Paul's letters, the argument that he's making is that you won't be justified, you won't be declared righteous by God in virtue of keeping the Mosaic code. In particular, those aspects of the code that would separate Jew from Gentile, things like circumcision and the dietary laws and so forth. So, you know, if I hand you a legal code, whether it's the civil code of the state of Alabama or the Mosaic legal code, and I say, here, go do this, that in itself does not make you righteous. And that's Paul's point, right? Just being an Israelite and having the Mosaic code and even keeping the ritual prescriptions of that law is not going to set you right with God. But through faith in Christ, Paul teaches, God's love is poured into your heart. That's Romans 5:5. And love is the ultimate fulfillment of the law. The love of God and the love of neighbor fulfills the law, Romans 13:8. And therefore, in virtue of that divine love poured into your heart, God can say to you in justice and truth, well done, good and faithful servant, because now being led by the Spirit, your life is characterized by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control, right? And so Catholics also believe we're saved by faith, but it's faith that brings us the transformative grace of God that enables us to do the righteous requirements of the law, right? So Protestants misunderstand that. And then, mm-hmm. of course, it forces them to make mincemeat of all the Last Judgment passages of Scripture, which clearly do not teach what your friend is teaching.
Is that helpful for you, Tracy?
Oh, it's wonderful. This is what I needed. Thank you
all
so
right.
much.
Appreciate your call there from Jackson, Mississippi. We're going to stay in Mississippi and go to John, who's listening to us on YouTube this afternoon. Hey, John, what's on your mind today, sir? John in Mississippi, are you there?
Oh, yes. Hello. How are y'all doing today?
We're doing great. What's on your mind today, John?
Well, I'm from a low church, Baptist church, and we believe in, of course, the sinner's prayer. And I've been looking into Catholicism for a long time now, and I love the beauty of the sacraments, but I can't just believe in them. I would like to know, Dr. Anders, why should I give credence to the seven sacraments? And I would love it if you could give me a book recommendation on the seven sacraments that might be in layman's terms. And that's all I have.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, first of all, I just want to make an observation about the Sinner's Prayer because you brought it up. If you study the history of the Sinner's Prayer, you'll learn something fascinating, and that is that essentially it was invented by D.L. Moody in the 19th century. There was no precedent for the Sinner's Prayer, even in Protestantism, for 450 years. If you go back and read the early Protestants, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, Cranmer, even the Anabaptists, you don't find anything remotely similar to the Sinner's Prayer. And the Sinner's Prayer is a development that came specifically out of the Second Great Awakening, and a model of Christian conversion. The First Great Awakening had the idea of conversion as the surprising work of God that overwhelms a person's will, and it's really sort of it's monergistic. God acts in you to regenerate you, and so all the subjective signs of affection and love towards God are evidences, but not the cause of that regeneration. In the Second Great Awakening, with Charles Finney and Asa Mahan, they evolve a doctrine of a free act of will, self-donation, giving oneself to God, an act of personal conversion that is the beginning of Christian life. D.L. Moody wanted a way to instrumentalize that. How can you tell if someone has actually done it? And hence he invents the idea of the Sinner's Prayer. He introduces it into his crusades. And it gets, passed into things like Bill Bright's Four Spiritual Laws. So that's where that idea comes from. It's not a biblical idea, and it's certainly not anything even original to Protestantism. Let me get back to the question of the sacraments and the credence we should place in them after this break.
All right, sit tight, John. We're going to get to you right after the break here. We'll also talk with Jan in Pinckney, Michigan, and Jim in Louisiana on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Hey, there's still time for your phone call to EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. That number again, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-8255. 888-298-3986. Before the break, we were talking with John in Mississippi, who wanted to know why should he give credence to the sacraments? And he's also looking for a book recommendation.
Yeah, so since he had mentioned the Sinner's Prayer, I gave a little resume of the history of the Sinner's Prayer before the break to kind of set that in contrast to the Catholic doctrine of the sacraments. Because in contrast to the Sinner's Prayer, Catholics believe that Christian initiation begins in baptism. It doesn't begin with personal conversion. It begins in baptism and is nurtured throughout one's life, until basically divine unction and last rites when we're ushered, hopefully, into Jesus' presence. So why should you give credence to that? Well, I think you should give credence to them, first of all, because it's Christ who instituted them and commanded that they be celebrated in perpetuity. And he assigned a pretty high significance to them, as did his apostles. So, you know, Christ said in Mark chapter 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, right? And when the crowds at Pentecost asked St. Peter, what should we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and this gift is for you and for your children. Again, St. Peter in his epistle, chapter 3, says that baptism now saves us. In Romans chapter 6, St. Paul says, we die with Christ in baptism and are raised again with him to new life. And in the Gospel of John, two chapters that seem quite evidently to people who are raised in a liturgical community to be veiled references to the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, recognize in John chapter 3 Christ's teaching that in order to be saved, a person has to be born again of water and the Spirit, obviously a reference to baptism. That's clearly what that passage has been interpreted for 2,000 years. And is teaching that his flesh is real food, his blood is real drink, and whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood has life is quite understandably understood within the context of the Eucharist. Again, when it comes to the Eucharist, it's Christ who said, this is my body, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, and do this in memory of me, and gave that command. I mean, it wasn't optional. And St. Paul says that we who partake of the sacraments are one body, one loaf in Christ, and that to share in them is to share in the altar of Christ. In contrast to those that would eat sacrifices offered to demons, those people are sharers in demons. And by contrast, those who share in the altar of Christ are participants in Christ's sacrifice in virtue of that sharing. And that to sin against the elements of the sacrament, St. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians, is to sin against the body and blood of the Lord. So Scripture gives us a pretty powerful language about the necessity and efficacy of the sacraments. I think we ought to take them very seriously. Now, I'm not going to go through all seven of them on the show. That'd be a bit pedantic to give you the argument for each of them. But I want to offer a few more reflections. So, you know, Baptists have, a semblance of baptism and the Lord's Supper in their communities. They also have marriage, which they don't recognize to be a sacrament. But typically, if I understand it correctly, the way Baptists view these things is that the sacraments are symbolic representations of things that God has done on our behalf, right? And so when one engages in them, one is reminded of the good things that God has done for one, and that encourages one, gives one hope, and so forth. And there's some value in that, and I acknowledge there's value in that. And all that's true for Catholics as well. I mean, Catholics also believe, for example, that the Mass, the Lord's Supper, is a memorial of Christ's death and resurrection. But there's something else going on in the Catholic sacraments. First of all, they're not just reminders of what God has done on our behalf. They're also a ritual means of recapitulating in our consciousness the transformation that they're meant to evoke. And let me explain what I mean by that. So in typical Baptist theology, again, as I understand it, one thinks of the death of Christ primarily as Christ bearing our punishment to obtain the forgiveness of our sins so that we can be saved by faith alone. In Catholic theology, the death of Christ not only obtains the forgiveness of our sins, but that we also die with him. That's Paul's language. We also die with him so that we can be freed from actual sin, right? Not just the guilt of sin, but from sinning. G.K. Chesterton once said, when asked why he became Catholic, he said, well, because the Catholic Church is the only religion that claims to actually be able to take away sin. And what he meant by that was, you know, the Baptists or the Presbyterians claim they can take away the guilt of sin, but you stay a sinner, Right. St. Athanasius, a great Catholic theologian from the 4th century, addressed that very view, and he said, could Christ just forgive the guilt of our sin, but leave us as people who continued to sin? He said, yeah, but that'd be kind of superfluous, because the goal is to, in fact, stop sinning.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And believe it or not, Catholics believe that it is possible. It's not easy, but it's impossible to morally improve unto the perfection that Christ calls us to. Be ye perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. And so what's represented to us in the sacraments, maybe death and rebirth, death in Christ, rebirth to a new life, can in fact become the shape of our own life. That we can in fact die with Christ, die to our old way of life, rise to a new way of life, be fundamentally transformed. And we do this by interiorizing in thought, word, and deed, in imagination, what Christ did on our behalf. We don't just look at it with gratitude as something that happened outside of us. We do that, of course, but we also interiorize it as something that can be recapitulated within us. St. Paul talks about this when he speaks about having being transformed. He says, don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He also refers to this in 1 Corinthians and Philippians as having the mind of Jesus. So Pope Francis writes about having the mind of Christ this way. He says, faith in Christ is not just looking at Christ as an object. It's coming to share Christ's point of view. It's seeing things through Christ's eyes so that I can come to regard, say, the poor, the lame, the outcast, the marginalized, as Jesus himself regarded them, like this transformation where I become more and more like Jesus, where I regain in him what I lost in Adam, namely the likeness and image of God. And so the sacraments effect this in me. Now, at the very least, the symbolic repetition of Christ's death like becomes a point of contact for me so that I'm constantly brought into meditative awareness of what my life, in fact, must look like. Hence, St. Peter's teaching that the death of Christ is an example we should follow, right? But here's the beautiful thing. In addition to, you know, having that sort of psychological effect, the Church also teaches that it's accompanied by divine and supernatural power, that the Holy Spirit actualizes that in our psychology. So it's not just a matter of our own moral effort or free will or moral exertion, but it's something that God affects in us supernaturally, right? That the Holy Spirit is at work in the sacramental action, hence born again of water and the Spirit. And so it's a tremendously rich, multifaceted doctrine. And Catholics who enter into the sacramental life with generosity, and I emphasize with generosity, because it is possible to take the sacraments in a superstitious way, without generosity, without charity, without faith, without repentance, and they become for us then merely the dead rituals that Baptists so often accuse us of practicing, right? But if one enters into them generously, like with the intent to realize the things that they signify, to make them real in one, then the lives of the saints are proof positive that the sacraments can, in fact, have this tremendously transformative power of turning us into little tiny versions, you know, miniature and defective versions maybe, but many little tiny versions of Jesus, that we can become Christ's co-laborers as if God were making his appeal through us, St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
Beautiful. And you have a book recommendation?
Oh, yeah, book recommendation. So, you know, Dr. Scott Hahn has really saved me a lot of trouble in life by, I need a book on X. Well, you know, Dr. Hahn's got a book on that, right? You know, so easy to go to that. So Dr. Scott Hahn has a book called Swear to God, The Promise and Power of the Sacraments. And even though I haven't actually read that one myself, but, you know, Hahn's pretty safe on all these topics, I would recommend him.
Oh, there you go. John, thanks so much for checking in from Mississippi this afternoon. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Our congratulations going out to another EWTN radio partner, the great Ablaze Radio, serving Duluth, Georgia. They are celebrating 10 years with us. Congratulations to Ken and Patricia Chivers and everybody there at WNRE. Ablaze Radio from your friends here at EWTN. Back now to the phones for Jan, a first-time caller in Pinckney, Michigan, listening on the great Ave Maria Radio. Hello, Jan. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Sure.
I am calling in regards to a family member who has a terminal illness, and he emailed me with the following question, and this individual is a fallen away Catholic, now turned Protestant. And the question is that the one thing that he really struggles with is the role of Jesus' death, and he can't fully reconcile how his mission to bring peace to earth required him to be murdered for our salvation and the resolution of everything.
That's
in black for
him. I can speak to that, and I really appreciate it. So first of all, it might surprise you to learn that the Catholic Church does not teach that Christ's death was absolutely necessary. Does not teach that. You don't find that in the creed. And we confess the absolute necessity of Jesus' death. We don't actually say that. And St. Thomas Aquinas in the Summa Theologica asks the question, was Jesus' death absolutely necessary? Could God have redeemed humanity in some other way? And Thomas says, yeah, he could have. He didn't, but he could have. And so the argument is not an argument about the necessity of Christ's death, but rather of its fittingness. Rather of its fittingness, okay? There are so many ways I can attack this question. I'll try a few of them. So first of all, what is it exactly that we need done for us, all right? And at least one of the things that we need done for us, and I alluded to this in the last call, is that that we suffer from a kind of interior disorder. St. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. He says, you know, with my mind I want to do the will of God, but in my flesh there's another law at work, and so I'm at war with myself, and I'm kind of a wretched guy because I can't do what I want to do, and who's going to help me? Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? And the perennial problems of human self-deception and self-destruction, which bear so much evil fruit in the world, I mean, this is not just a concern for Christians. I mean, this is essentially the concern of every great world religion and the entire profession of psychology, and you might argue of criminology as well. I mean, like, this is the problem of the human race, right? Yeah. We have so much promise, and yet we shoot ourselves in the foot and more often other people in the feet deliberately and sometimes accidentally. How we get over that process, right? And you know, another problem that we have is that, we have this tremendous problem of suffering. Sometimes what seems to be unjust suffering. And what the death of Christ has done is it's taken this reality of human suffering, often self-imposed human suffering, and transformed it from the inside out, right? So that Christ enters into the full experience of human waywardness and alienation and pain and rejection and betrayal, all those things. He enters into all of that. And, you know, so often in life, it's trying to run from pain and discomfort that brings so much pain and discomfort. I mean, there is no other reason that people do drugs.
Mm-hmm.
People take drugs because they don't like the way they feel and they want to feel better. So they take something, it makes them feel a way that they prefer for, you know, a few minutes, and then it absolutely and completely eradicates and destroys the rest of their life and everybody around them, right? And instead, Christ looks that pain and suffering and alienation straight in the face and says yes to it. And he makes of it something absolutely glorious. And you know, we look at the people you admire in life. You know, we don't admire people who took the easy way out.
No,
we admire people. We call them noble when they subject themselves to tremendous self-sacrifice on behalf of somebody else.
Yeah.
Love, right? Love, justice, these ideals, and it is just the way of the universe that those things occur in the midst of tremendous sacrifice. And so the question is, I mean, we're all going to suffer. Suffering seems to be kind of inevitable in our current situation. What are you going to do with that? Are you going to make it something profound and noble? Out of love for the perfection of your own soul and the benefit of your neighbor, or are you going to make it into an occasion for self-withdrawal and narcissism and pleasure-seeking that just brings more suffering? You know, those are your only two options. And Christ shows the way by doing the one rather than the other. And then the amazing thing about the Catholic faith is it says that we can, as it were, get a piece of that, that we can enter into the dynamic of Christ's death and resurrection. And we can recapitulate Christ's life after him. And so that character of self-sacrificial, transformative love that he exemplified, that he incarnated, becomes the principle of our life. And in doing so, it redeems us. it profoundly changes us and makes us into those kind of noble people that we admire in others. And, you know, the holiness and the charity of somebody like a Mother Teresa is unintelligible apart from the crucifixion of Jesus, specifically his crucifixion. I mean, all of Christ's ministry was fantastic. His teaching was sublime and glorious. But when you really wrap your head around the spirituality of Mother Teresa, it's unintelligible apart from the cross. Up into and including her experience of alienation from God. You know, she wrote to her spiritual director and said, I don't think there's a God. And if there is one, I don't think he likes me very much. And so she had that sort of darkness of soul that you find in places like Psalm 88, where the psalmist says, you know, I'm crying out to you, God. You're not here. You know, knock, knock, knock. Nobody's home. What's up? Ouch. God, this hurts. Where are you? I'm kind of, you know, lost in darkness here. And St. Augustine tells us that this is the alienation that Christ entered into. The Psalms are the voice of Christ speaking in the human race. She went into that, right? And you know, if I were to go into that, I might, you know, come out, you know, bitter and angry and selfish and sucking my thumbs and spending too much time on Netflix. Mother Teresa goes into that. And what does she do with it? Well, she turns it into one of the most tremendous demonstrations of charity that the world has ever seen. That's the power of the death of Christ in the human race. Did he have to die? Oh, he didn't have to. He could have chosen not to, right? But it's good that he did, because the effect that it has, it potentially has on us as individuals and collectively as the human race, is unlike anything we could possibly ever have invented or imagined for ourselves.
Jan, is that helpful for you?
Very, very helpful. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Thanks for your call, Jan. It is a call to communion here on EWTN. I want to remind you that coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, it is Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa. He'll be here to answer all of your questions in the next hour, and that'll be at 3 p.m. Eastern on most of these EWTN stations. Dwight is listening in Ohio on the great St. Gabriel Radio. Hello, Dwight. What's on your mind today?
St. Gabriel Radio.
Hello, Dwight, turn your radio
down.
Hello,
how are you?
Very good. Turn your radio down there. Dwight, what's on your mind today?
Getting a little feedback.
Turn your radio all the way down, okay?
Well, I was listening to your show, and, you know, it was different. I did? Okay. How is this?
Yeah, go right ahead, Dwight.
Okay, I was thinking about something that you said a little while ago, and thinking about the different religions, I've noticed Jesus Christ, he never joined, whether it was Apostolic, Baptist, Catholic, or anything. He wasn't that. He was talking about a relationship with him through the Father. So, as far as I understand the Word of God, is if it doesn't line up with Christ, the Bible wants us to kick it out, if I'm correct. So I watched all the and listened to all the people say the things that Christ, even whether it's Catholic or apostolic or different things. God wanted us to follow Jesus Christ and learn the ways of Jesus Christ. So like you said a little ago, become like Jesus Christ. So in worship, God said he'll share his glory with no one. And I see them giving homage in a way to people that's passed away and that's dead. And the Bible says it's abomination to reach the dead. So why would people, from what I understood, pray to someone that's dead?
Okay, thanks. You got quite a few questions there. I'll have to take them one at a time. So let me address, first of all, the suggestion that Christ had nothing to do with any human organizations. And he didn't join a pre-existing organization. Like, you know, he didn't go join the Moose Club of Ancient Judea. I mean, that's for sure. But he did start one, not a club, but he did, in fact, create an organization. It's quite evident in sacred scripture. You know, one of the first things he did after he began his public ministry was to call 12 disciples together and say, leave your nets and come follow me. And the band of disciples, there were other hangers-on in that crowd, And there was a distinction between people that were in the crowd and not in the crowd, people who followed Christ in his itinerant ministry and those that did not. I mean, you could be in and out. And so, for example, he told the rich young ruler in Gospel of Mark, sell everything you have, give to the poor, come and follow me. Right? And the guy didn't do it. Elsewhere, he says of those that supported that band of itinerant ministers, he said, if you give one of these little ones a cup of cold water, you will not lose your reward. So definitely there were people in Christ's retinue, if you will, that were, you know, among the company of the disciples. You remember when Jesus was being judged by the Sanhedrin, Peter went and hung out in the temple courts, and he was recognized by a servant girl, and she said, hey, weren't you one of the guys hanging out with Jesus? And he's, oh, no, it wasn't me, right? So there was definitely a He got in trouble for that, of course, but he denied he was with Christ. But he was recognizably part of a circle of people, a retinue, if you will, that were hanging out with Jesus. We learned that that there were some wealthy women that that supported Christ and the apostles from their largesse. They actually, you know, Judas carried the money bag to pay for their expenses. All these things are taught in Scripture. And then after Jesus rose from the dead, before he ascended, he told the 11, because one of them had, of course, split. He told the 11, go into all nations and make disciples. Go into all nations and make disciples and teach them everything I have commanded you. I'll be with you to the end of the age. You are to baptize these disciples in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all I have commanded you. And so there we have Jesus telling authorized individuals to perpetuate his teaching by creating likewise a community, namely disciples of the apostles, constituted by a common teaching and common set of rituals. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey what I commanded. And also to perpetuate his sacrifice in the ritual offering of bread and wine that he declared to be his body and blood. And he said, do this in memory of me. So I'm not exactly sure what you would call that other than an organization, you know, a group of people who are in continuity with the apostles, gathered around a definitive body of teaching and ritual practice, mm-hmm. with command to perpetuate that until he comes again with his promise of divine assistance, I'll be with you to the end of the age. I don't know what that is other than an organization. You say man-made, well, I mean, divine in this case, because it was instituted by Christ, mm-hmm. but clearly an organizational structure. And so, the way I'm looking at it, the question isn't whether Christ founded an organization. The question is, which one? Which one?
Yeah.
And one way of getting at that question is to say, well, is there anybody around today that stands in direct historic continuity to that institution founded by Jesus? Clearly, as a Catholic, I believe that's the Catholic Church. I think many of the other groups that you mentioned have historical origins with human founders, right? But Christ is a divine founder, and he's at the headwaters of the religion. And we have in the Catholic Church something we call apostolic succession, which is that Christ sent the apostles ordained successors, and they in turn ordained successors. And you can trace that line of succession from Christ down to the present day Catholic Pope and bishops of the Catholic Church, right? So that's our criteria for holding to the Catholic faith as the organization founded by Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I completely agree with you that the point of the thing, organizational or otherwise,
yep.
is to imitate the character of Christ and obey his teaching. I completely agree with you about that. As to the question of praying to the dead, you know, sacred scripture, particularly the New Testament, comes to us on apostolic authority, and it witnesses to this practice. So in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, we see the souls of the faithful departed are represented as offering the prayers of the church, our prayers being handled by those intercessors and taking them before the throne of God. Throughout the New Testament, I'm sure you're aware, there are many admonitions that we should pray for one another. St. James just commands to pray for one another, right? To pray for somebody else isn't to take glory away from God. It's to acknowledge that God is the source of all blessing.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, what's the point of praying, say, for my friend Tom over here, if I'm not asking God to do something for him? Well, if I'm praying for Tom, I'm not claiming the power to do these things myself. I'm asking God to do them, right?
Sure,
that's a way of acknowledging God's power. when Catholics ask the saints for their prayers, we're not giving Jesus' glory to saints. We're invoking Jesus' glory. We're invoking Jesus' power through our mutual prayers and intercessions for one another. Just as one final aside, you said that Jesus wants us to have a relationship with the Father. I don't disagree with that. You don't actually find that language in sacred scripture. You got to go outside of scripture to come up with that language. Jesus talks a lot more about obedience to his teaching and example than he does talk about personal relationship.
Dwight, we hope that's helpful for you. Thanks so much for your call. We could not get to Gary in Rochester, Minnesota, or Daniel watching us on YouTube. We're going to carry over the Daniel question from YouTube on tomorrow's program. Gary, call us back tomorrow. We'll put you at the head of the line. Dr. David Anders, thank you.
Thanks, Tom.
See you all tomorrow on EWTN's Call to Communion. For Dr. David Anders, I'm Tom Price. See you then. God bless.